Now we read together this morning in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 27 and reading through to the end of chapter 12 in verse 20. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, in chapter 11 and at verse 27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She's my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. If you had noticed that today we were beginning a new series of studies, and also happened to be a subscriber to the international magazine Time, or even seen it in an airport, or in a newsagent during the course of this week, you would have been impressed by the fact that we managed to get the hero of these coming studies as the cover story and the cover picture of Time magazine, which this last week has had a portrait of Abram on the front and an inside lead story on the significance of Abram for the modern world. Secular recognition, obviously, of the fact that Abraham is one of the truly great pivotal characters in the whole of human history. Just as for us as Christian believers, he is one of the truly pivotal characters in the Bible story. And as we read that Bible from the vantage point of the pages of the New Testament, one of the pivotal examples in the Bible of what it means to live the life of faith. Today we are beginning what I think is an 11-part series of studies on his life, not because he is of secular significance for us today, but chiefly because he illustrates for us the way in which God glorifies himself in and through the life of a man, or for that matter, a woman of faith, despite our ups and downs, despite our failures. Every time we think about Abraham, we should remember these marvelous words of the Apostle Paul about him in Romans 4:20, that Abraham was strengthened in faith as he gave glory to God. That is the Apostle's summary of Abraham's life and pilgrimage. How God strengthens in faith those who in responding faith have the glory of God as the lodestar of their lives. And the story, of course, begins here in Genesis 11 and 12, largely in chapter 11, with the dark backcloth to his life. Abraham emerges in the Bible out of a backcloth of divine judgment. The previous section, as you would see, simply by turning over a page in your Bible to the beginning of chapter 11, is the dark story of man's avarice and ambition and pride in which he builds for himself a ziggurat, a monument to his own glory, reaching up to the heavens, and if he could, tearing God down from the skies. And it's the story of God's faithful judgment upon man's sin in the destruction of the Tower of Babel on the one hand, and the scattering of the nations, the diversifying of their languages, so that there might never again be a universal coalition against the glory and the majesty of God. But for Abram, the backcloth to his extraordinary life is not just national darkness. The backcloth to his life is also family darkness. We're told, you remember, right at the end of the book of Joshua, that Terah, Abram's father, was an idolater. He worshipped other gods. And so, against this dual background in which national darkness penetrates family darkness, and family darkness shares national darkness, God comes in amazing mercy and grace. The story of Abraham is not the story of his self-engendered faith. It is from the beginning the story of God's sovereign calling, of God's unmerited blessing, of God's protection to him when he stumbles and falls, and on God's absolute determination that when he makes a promise, nothing, not even one of his children, will ever stand in the way of God bringing to glorious fruition all of the promises that he has given to his people. And it's there that Abram's story begins, in the 12th chapter, with a description of his calling, with an annotation about his blessing, and then with a few verses about his stumbling. And in a way, this is the summary of his life. Calling, blessing, stumbling. Calling, blessing, stumbling. Let me say something first of all about Abram's calling. It's clear if we were to read through the book of Genesis to this point that this story is told to convey a sense to us that here God is beginning again in a major way. Just as in the story of Noah, there are all kinds of echoes of what God had done in the Garden of Eden, so here there are echoes back to what God did in the Garden of Eden. Adam had failed. Noah had failed. Judgment had come. And now God, after the Tower of Babel, was beginning again, beginning to raise up his covenant promise to bless his people. And yet the whole nature of this story of Abram's calling shows us something that is totally unexpected on the one hand and something that is very alarming on the other. What is totally unexpected is the place to which God comes and the person whom God chooses. The unexpected places are of the Chaldees, set there in the heart of this God-rejecting Babylonia. It is there, in the darkness, that God comes into the very situation where men had sought to humble God, and where God had come in awesome judgment, down into the ruins of man's pride, man's shame, man's failure. God comes unexpectedly. We begin this evening a series on the subject of grace. We have not understood the Bible, the gospel, or grace until we have said to ourselves, isn't this totally unexpected? There was nothing in Ur of the Chaldees to attract the purposes of God, to attract the goodness of God, to attract the grace of God. Not only is that the case, but in addition to the place to which God comes to begin again, the man to whom God comes is also surprising. Why do I say that? I say that for the simple reason that when we come soon to chapter 14, we will discover appearing out of the mists of history a most remarkable individual whose name is Melchizedek, who is known as the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, who is seen in the New Testament as a kind of Old Testament symbol of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, a faithful servant of the Most High God, was a contemporary of Abram and the days of Ur of the Chaldees. But it was not Melchizedek through whom God chose to work. It was not Melchizedek whom God chose to be the father of the faithful. There was a man available to him, ready to him. God could have started again with Melchizedek. God, in his amazing mercy, was pleased to enter this little home of Terah that was dominated by idolatry, and to say, the man Abram is the man I call, the man I choose, the man I am going to use. That's something, incidentally, that ought to be a great encouragement to you if you come from a like situation and perhaps from a like family. Many of us here come from Christian homes. We've been reared in Christian families. The way in which we have made our pilgrimage has been the way for which our parents longed and for which our parents prayed. But there are some of us for whom no parent longed spiritual blessing, for whom no parent prayed, for whom perhaps nobody prayed. You have come into the kingdom of God as though you had been raised up from complete spiritual insignificance. Oh, take courage from what you learn here about Abram, that God is able to do something through you that will reach to the ends of the earth. It is surely the most blessed privilege in the world to be reared in a Christian home. Do not ever think for a moment that the lack of a Christian home, the lack of a Christian background, is an impediment to God using you mightily for His glory. So there's something quite unexpected about what God does here, and there is also something rather alarming about it all. Did you notice as we read through these verses that God came to Abram and his family, but there appears to have been a hiccup in their obedience? We are told of what happens, how they left Ur of the Chaldees, and how they came to Haran and settled there. And then in verse 1 of chapter 12, we are taken back to years prior to that occasion. And the tense of the translation indicates this to you. The Lord had said to Abram. You see the way this story flows? They leave Ur of the Chaldees. They arrive in Haran. Terah dies in Haran at 205 years old. But the Lord had said to Abraham before they stopped in Haran, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. You see, there is here indicated some difference between the command that God gave to Abram and the way in which Abram played out that command. The command itself was to a voyage into the unknown. The command itself was to leave everything, hanging entirely upon the promise of God that He wouldn't leave him or forsake him. But the pilgrimage that began well and even included members of his family came apparently to a settled halt. A halt long enough, chapter 12, verse 5, for Abram and his family to accumulate possessions and peoples in the city of Haran, and not to be fully obedient to the word, the call that God had given to them. It wasn't that God's word was difficult to understand. Perhaps they said to themselves, maybe he didn't quite put it that way. Maybe he didn't quite mean it for just now. But there was no doubt whatsoever about what God had said. God had said, leave everything, give it to me, and go to the place I'm going to take you. And they had gone so far, and then they had stopped. If you're interested in Bible arithmetic, and you look through this part of the Bible, you will soon see, I think, that it is actually something of a question as to whether Abraham's father died in Haran because they left him there. If you remember, we are told here in chapter 11 in verse 26 that when Terah was 70 years old, he became the father of Abram. If Abram was his first son, then Terah was 70 years old when Abram was born. Abram was 101 years old when his son Isaac was born. 101 years plus 70 years makes 171 years, and Terah didn't die until he was 205. If Abram was Terah's first son, it means that Abram and Terah went as far as Haran and paused there until Abram, in a way we are not explained here, until Abraham responded sufficiently clearly to the call of God to leave his father where he was and to go on in obedience to God's word. Now, what's that saying to us? It's saying to us that called by God in this remarkable way, Abram's immediate response was a halfway obedience. And the way in which the story is told rather hints to us, because of the way in which we are told that his father did not die until he was 205 years old, and the way in which we are told in chapter 12 that they accumulated a fair mass of possessions as they settled there in Haran, it rather indicates to us that the real issue was family and prosperity. Family and prosperity. The kingdom of God, if we may speak humanly, is always retarded in any family of believers where family and prosperity are given priority over God and his word. By the same logic, we may say that in an individual's life like Abram, where family and prosperity are given priority over God's word, then halfway obedience is the characteristic of our life, and halfway blessing is the experience of our pilgrimage. The problem with this little family, and Abram in particular, was that they had left, but they had not gone. They had left the land that God had called them out of in all its darkness, but they had not pursued the summons of God to arrive in the land to which God was leading them. I think probably that is the single greatest snare to Christian family life, incidentally. We want to leave. We want our families not to be polluted by the world and its lifestyle. We don't want our children to be polluted by the world and by its lifestyle. But the sticking point almost always comes in family life, and I've seen it again and again. That's why I'm passionate about this concern. When we begin to place our security in the material well-being of our children, even let it be said in the healthy education of our children, rather than listening to what God says to us in his word. That's costly. Yes, it's costly. That's what this passage is about. Leave it all. And I promise you, God says to him, I promise you, you will prosper. So there is Abram's calling, and it moves on very speedily in the context of the beginning of chapter 12 to the promise of Abram's blessing. God had called Abram to go, and he had only half gone. And he'd promised to bless him. But that blessing would only be activated when Abram was wholly obedient. And so he calls him, verse 6, to go into the land. And Abram goes into the land of Canaan that God has promised. And he travels through the land, symbolically claiming the land for himself. Incidentally, when we read Genesis, we need to remember that the first hearers of the book of Genesis were not 21st century Christians, but who? Who first heard the book of Genesis? Who was the book of Genesis written for originally? Well, it was Moses who wrote it. What was Moses doing? He was leading the people through the desert. Where? To the land that God had promised to Abram. And here, as you're a first hearer of this story, you think of Abram, your father in the faith, who went through this pilgrimage for all his punctuated disobedience. And he got into the land and he staked God's claim to the land. And you're thinking, that's where he's taking us. That's what he's going to do through us. But of course, this land throughout the Bible, this land is really a physical symbol of a far greater promise that God is giving to Abram. God's vision is not limited to this little geographical space in the ancient Near East, or for that matter in the modern world. I will make you into a great nation. And, verse 3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This little land that he's promising to Abram, that's just the down payment, that's just the pledge of the fulfillment of God's purposes, which is that through Abram, the nations of the earth are going to find lasting, eternal, spiritual blessing. Well, that was an amazing promise to receive, not least because of the words that you read here in this passage in verse 30 of chapter 11 about Sarai. Verse 30 isn't there by accident. It's there to set you up to see the problem. Sarai was barren. God was saying to Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. You see? There is this overwhelming obstacle to God fulfilling his promise to his people. I'll make you a great nation, but his wife is barren. It's part of a pattern that you see again and again running through the Bible right through to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. How there are women who have no children, and God comes and gives them a child because he is determined to fulfill his promises to his people, whatever the obstacles. Indeed, he almost seems to delight in knocking down the obstacles to display to us the fact that his plans are not worked out because of our ingenuity or even because of our faithfulness, but because of his grace and his power and his presence. Sarah, Mary, a virgin will conceive and be with child, and he will be what? He will be the fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abram. And so this little promise that has this immediate obstacle is a promise in which God is going to delight in knocking down every single obstacle to its fulfillment, in order that he may display to us that he means to keep to Abraham forever the promise that through him the nations, the people groups of the world, will find God's final spiritual blessing. You remember how Jesus indicated to his disciples after his resurrection, just before his ascension, that this promise that God made to Abraham was actually being fulfilled in him. The promise given to Abraham, the covenant made with Abraham, that in his seed the nations of the earth would be blessed, it's come to fulfillment in me, says Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, so you go and make disciples of all the nations. But before that promise of God was fulfilled, there was a more immediate problem. Abraham's calling that was anchored in Abraham's blessing was a calling from which he again turned in the closing verses of chapter 12 in what I've called Abram's stumbling. His faith faces a test. There was a famine in the land. You see how characteristic of God's ways with us this is. Here is Abram, and he is called, and he leaves out of the Chaldees. Then he gets stuck, and God moves him on again. But now there is a test as he's moved into the land. Here is this land in which God has promised to singularly bless him. And what does he discover? There's a famine in the land. What's he going to do? Well, the thing he's going to do is forget about the promise of God to bless him in the land, and he'll find another place where he can get blessing. And so he goes down to Egypt, the breadbasket of the ancient Near East. But of course, from the viewpoint of those who first heard this story, going to Egypt, bondage. And that, of course, is precisely what happens. His disobedience leads to danger. His danger leads to deceit. He endangers his life. He endangers his wife. He endangers Pharaoh. He endangers the promise of God. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. God, in his mercy, comes and through this judgment upon Pharaoh's household brings him release and deliverance. And did you notice at the end of our reading there the words that are so echoing the way in which chapter 12 begins? God says to Abram, go. And now it's this godless Pharaoh of all people who is saying to believing Abraham, why don't you do what God told you to do? Go, go, go. And in God's mercy, he goes and is restored. And yet, he's wounded. And ever after this in the Bible, you may notice as you read through it, that scar keeps on opening. And the people of God will keep going back to Egypt. Even when they're taken out of Egypt in the days of the Exodus, they find things difficult because they're in a kind of similar time of testing as Abram when there was a famine in the land. And they're saying, let's go back to Egypt for the cucumbers that we had there. And so in the days of the prophet Isaiah, he is to say to the people, don't go to Egypt, go to God. Don't trust in Egypt, trust in God. Don't go to the place where all your material needs are going to be satisfied if it means taking one single step outside the sovereign revealed will of God for your life. Don't do it. And here is Abram, and now it's a pagan man who's pleading with him not to be disobedient to God. Isn't that extraordinary? Well, that speaks to us today, doesn't it? You've maybe never made the big decision. The big decision is to listen to the summons of Jesus Christ when he says, come to me and then go for me. But maybe you have made the big decision. My dear friend, that big decision is going to be tested again and again and again and again to see that it's real. Temptations, difficulties, trials, the allurements and the appeals of this world's contemporary Egypts, saying, come to us, we will satisfy you, we will feed you, we will give you what you need. That big decision is a big decision that needs to be visited again and again and again and again and again, in order that the way of absolute consecration in my life may be the way of consummate blessing in my life. And what a word this is, if I may say so, if you're new here in Glasgow, new perhaps here for the beginning of college or university studies. God has said to you, go. And you've come thus far, but there are going to be many tests. There are going to be many pressures. There are going to be many temptations. Keep on going, because that's the only way of blessing. Well, doesn't that say something to you about where you are, about where your family is, about where you're going to go. It couldn't have been easy to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And it's not going to be easy for you. But this, it's the only way worth going. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would write these things in our hearts and search us by your truth and enable us to live for your glory. Lord, come to us, we pray, and so bring us into the rich pleasures of your blessing that we would never desire to leave them for anything else. We ask it for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.